time of worship. And visiting other churches, this is not a knock on anyone. I just missed being home here with the church family and worshiping the Lord together. So thank you to the worship team. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we approach His Word now. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you are the truth. Teach us, open our hearts, our minds, allow us to be ready to receive and to be changed. Set us apart, Lord, sanctify us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week is the official kickoff to our new church here. But this morning, I want to really begin to lean into the theme that we've chosen for our year. And that is, as Amanda mentioned, go deeper. Go deeper. That's our theme. Over the next few weeks, we're going to expand on this theme a little bit. And we're going to try to look at the scriptures carefully and find those key passages that push in this direction that help us to see the importance of this theme and why going deeper isn't for elite Christians. There's no such thing as an elite Christian. But it is for all Christians, for every single one of us who claim the name of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by go deeper? What is this theme? Well, last year, we'll start there, our theme was equip and ignite. And we really wanted the congregation to see and understand that we are being equipped through the Word of God, not simply to have knowledge and to enjoy hanging out with people that we consider family. That's good stuff, but it's not the purpose. We are equipped through the Word to do the work of ministry. That's the point. This is ministry to each other. It is ministry to the world as we want to shine the light of Jesus through serving. And it's ministry toward God in worship and worshipful living. So the equipping from the Word of God has a purpose. It has a goal. Sermons and Bible studies are not simply opportunities to learn cognitively, and that's good, but that's not what it's about. But it's meant for us to be transformed holistically. We need the Word to shape our minds. Paul talks about our minds being shaped and transformed. But it's not meant to stay just in our minds. As our minds are changed and transformed and shaped, then our lives change. And so we go out and we serve and we love and we bless. And I'm excited to say that we've seen more ministry take place and new ministries of service continue to grow in that direction. But there's still a lot of room for growth. Which is good, because we want to keep moving, we want to keep going. So this year, we thought that it would be good to build on that theme, and it would be good to encourage this congregation and all of us together to go deeper, to push harder. Deeper in what? What are we talking about? Well, in deeper in all sorts of ways, but deeper in our worship first. So that we know who we are really serving and that we would stop holding back aspects of our lives and our hearts from the Lord. If we know who God is deeply, if we understand all that He has done and provided for us, and simply who He is in His very essence, we will, well, frankly, every other idol will simply fall away. He will be magnified in our hearts and in our lives. And so our worship will go deeper. And by the way, I'm not saying that our worship has to be all super emotional, but I'll tell you what, the more you get to know God, the more emotional that is, isn't it? Right? I don't want us to be, the frozen chosen, right? So we want to go deeper in our worship. Deeper in our study of the Word so that we understand His ways instead of pursuing our own ways. Beloved, even when it comes to worship, sometimes we pursue our own ways of worship rather than God's ways of worship, but that can only be corrected if we are deeply in the study of the Word. So we're going to go deeper in the study of the Word. We also want to go deeper in our fellowship. This is what we've been harping on with these core groups. We need to go deeper in our living life together as Christians in the Mount, or at the Mount, or whatever the right preposition is. We need to go deeper in our fellowship so that we can actually do the ministry of loving one another. By living life together, trusting one another, really being able to guide and support one another, you have to know each other for that, and you have to spend time together. You have to get to know each other's lives and even each other's patterns, and we don't think you can do that in just a big group once a week Sundays. We think it needs to be Sundays plus. We think you need to plug into a core group. We think we need to be able to walk with each other, encourage each other, be able to confront one another if necessary. We also want to go deeper in our outreach. Look, we want to have the heart of Christ, to look at the world with compassion instead of competition, to look at those around us as those who are broken and in need, just like we all were, and frankly, we all still are in so many ways. And so our missions and our outreach and our evangelism should come out of a place of deep concern rather than simply duty. So what we want this year is for our affections to be deepened. But look, beloved, there's no going deeper as a Christian if our pursuit and motivation is off the mark. In other words, if our passions are misplaced, if our intentions are misguided, we will have a problem. And so today we begin with a passage where Paul the Apostle reveals his own heart and his own approach and his own mindset. What's the mindset of Paul's Christian living? That's what we want to look at this morning. And it's meant to be contagious for all who are in Christ. It's Paul's example, but it's not just an example, because Paul often says what? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible with you, underneath the seat in front of you should be a Bible. It's page 981 in our sanctuary Bibles. Page 981. I invite you to open up the Bibles and keep them open as we go through the scriptures together, so you can see if what I'm saying is actually matching the scriptures, but also because we're going to look at a few other key passages or parts of this text as well. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. I'll read starting at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen? That wasn't a loud enough amen, but well, we'll see. Let's start by looking at verses 12 and 13 there in your Bibles. And what I will call, here's our first point. I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint today, but here's our first point. You can put it in your notes. Paul's self-awareness. Paul's self-awareness. It's something we all need, right? Self-awareness. Paul had just spent a number of verses trying to explain that he considers all status. So look at verses 1 through 11 of Philippians 3 there. All status, whether ascribed or achieved, in other words, whether it's something he was born with, like nobility or something, or something he had accomplished, he considers all of that empty and rubbish compared to knowing Jesus and being known by him. In other words, he said, being of whatever family line he was, and he was a Benjaminite, that was a big deal, whatever ancestry he was of Israel, Even whatever zeal he had or however law-abiding he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, so he was as zealous for that as anyone ever. He says none of that has any value whatsoever. There's only one thing. Knowing and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a song, "You Can Have the Whole World, Just Give Me Jesus." That's what Paul really believed. It's actually what he lived. He pursued a relationship with Jesus, a relationship that allows us by faith to be united to Jesus and the work he accomplished, a relationship that allows us through him to come to the Father and to have true purpose, meaning, and eternal life. That's all Paul wanted, because it is the only thing that truly lasts and truly fulfills. Nothing else could satisfy. He ended that section, and look at verses 10 and 11 in your Bibles there, same chapter, chapter 3. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." There is so much in those verses to unpack that we're not going to do this morning, but we should. So go back and keep reading that again and again this week, I would say. He said, "Look, I consider it all rubbish that I may know Jesus." He knows that you can't know the fullness of Jesus if anything else is competing with him in your heart, whatever that may be. And so he's saying, I know that there is these other things. I need to consider them rubbish. I need to consider them empty. There's only one thing that can satisfy. He wanted to know Jesus. Look at the text. He wanted to walk in step with him. He wanted to identify with his death and his life, becoming like him, he says, in his death. In other words, as we see in the Gospels, he wants to die to himself. He wants to die to any other idol in his life. He wants to die to the flesh and pursue Christ. Look back at verse 12 that we began with. Do you see that? Here's Paul's self-awareness. He wants to be lockstep with Jesus because he knows that's where life really is found. But listen to him carefully. This might be one of the most shocking things you read in Scripture. He's not there yet. Do you see that there? This is Paul the apostle, and he doesn't believe that he has arrived. Paul says he still needs to grow. There's more for him to experience, deeper for him to go. Now, you might be thinking like me when I read this text, he's got to be crazy. I don't know anyone more selfless than Paul the apostle. The one who's writing from prison with joy in his heart because he gets to share Jesus. The one who's endured for the cause of Christ willingly. He hasn't arrived. The guy that Jesus has used to reach so many. The guy who went from being a persecutor of Christians to persecuted for Christ daily. He has to grow? What are we talking about? He hasn't reached the goal yet? Now think about what that's saying. It's not about achievements. He could list a whole mess of them. It's about drawing closer and closer to the Savior. Is that your heart's desire too? Look at the language. He wants to be sure there are no misunderstandings. See, there are other teachers, it seems, from what we can tell, that were teaching a form of perfectionism, that they had arrived, that they stand above, there was something they were trying to achieve, they got there, and that's it, they're good. We see in other letters, too, that there are some people who teach that they have achieved a level of spirituality that puts them in this elite status, and so they kind of do whatever they want at that point. It's interesting because the pagan religions of the time had that as part of their standard. If you were an initiate in one of these mystery religions, you were perfected. That was the language they used. Same word Paul uses here and says, I'm not that. I wonder if these opponents of Paul thought that Christianity is like these mystery religions. You achieve a certain status, you arrive, you move up the ladder into these different levels, but is that how Christianity is? There are certain degrees or levels, and you just keep on moving up until you get to the final level, and then you could just coast along? Or is Christianity fundamentally a relationship of walking with the Savior daily? Paul's saying, look, I want you to know that I know I'm not perfect, nor have I arrived at a place where I can sit back and relax. There's always more to pursue. And frankly, if you look at the rest of Philippians, Paul knows the only time that he will fully experience that final form and fullness is when he dies or when Jesus returns. That's why he says early in chapter 1 that it's better to go and be with Christ than to remain. But notice what he's saying. Look at the text. I'm not already perfect. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes you're around people who think they're perfect, right? And it's kind of annoying because you know they're not. You can recite their flaws and the problems. And the fact that they think they're perfect is one of those flaws and problems. But somehow they're convinced that they've arrived. And so they kind of look at you and others in that way. And it's annoying and frustrating. But then sometimes you're around people like Paul. And you think they're perfect. They've arrived and you think about their lives and they seem to know exactly what to say and when to say it. They seem so selfless and willing to serve and give of themselves always. And then they tell you in their understanding of themselves as merely human, hey, I'm still growing. I still need to go. There's a long way for me to grow. But they're full of joy on this journey. It isn't a burdensome pursuit to them. It's a joyful one. Paul hasn't arrived. He hasn't obtained the goal. He isn't perfect. Look down at verse 13. I love how one commentator explains this section because Paul says, brothers. He kind of stops in the middle of the thought and he throws out this brothers. Brothers and sisters, it can be translated to. Now, why use that language? Why reach out and stop in the middle of that sentence? Well, he's trying to get their attention. There's something he wants to emphasize. In the original language, he says something like, brothers, I myself do not consider to have made it my own. Maybe there are others that think they've gotten there, but I myself don't consider myself having arrived. One commentator said this. He said, Paul reaches out, he places both hands on their shoulders, and he looks them in the eyes, and he says, I really mean what I just said. I'm not perfect yet. Now, why does Paul want us to know that he's not perfect yet? I think, beloved, that he knows that some people get discouraged if they think that the person they're looking up to or they're supposed to emulate is perfect. They think they start comparing themselves and they think to themselves, I'll never get there. There's no use in trying. I can't do it. I will never get to that level. But when someone lets you know who you respect and you look up to, that, hey, guess what? They too are a work in progress. They too haven't arrived. They're still going, though, and they're going to keep going. It can be a huge encouragement for keeping you going, right? We're in this together, in other words. Paul so often puts himself with those that he's writing to. We're going this direction. We're headed a certain place. What is it that Paul hasn't made his own in verse 13? It's what he laid out in verses 8 through 11, this fullness in Christ, this perfected grasp of identifying both in his death, so dying to himself. He's not there yet fully, nor in his resurrection life, experiencing the fullness of the new life, which means to walk always sinlessly. Yes, he's experienced a great deal of this new life, but his sanctification is not complete, Paul's telling us. He is saved. He is justified. That's not going to change, but he hasn't been resurrected, both body and soul. He hasn't experienced a life without the brokenness and fallenness of this world. He still wrestles with anxiety. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul says that he despaired even of life? And he wrestles with moments of angry outbursts. Think about this. In Acts chapter 23, He blurts out in an angry way, and then he ends up apologizing to the high priest, Paul. He still clearly had a battle with pride because the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to make sure he would not become conceited. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. He's not arrived, nor certainly have we. Jesus was perfect. Paul is not. But Paul knows what we should know, that it is because Jesus is perfect that we will be perfected in him. And Paul longs to draw closer and closer to Jesus, to go deeper. And here's the question that we have to ask. Is this the longing of our hearts, to go deeper into this walk with Jesus? It should be. There's more to the self-awareness, however. Look again at verse 12, because I think this is the key to Paul's self-awareness. He hasn't arrived, but he has been captured. Do you see that there? He hasn't seized or grasped what he's looking for. By the way, that's what that word means, where it says he hasn't made it his own. Another translation would be he hasn't seized it. He hasn't grasped it. He says he hasn't grasped that, but Jesus has grasped him and seized him. Paul presses on because Jesus has made him his own. Jesus is holding Paul, and he will not let him go. That's why Paul pursues with joy and such passion and assurance without fear, because the promise is already secure. The victory is already his. He has been grasped and held on to, and so he can run with confidence toward that Jesus. That's why Paul pursues with such passion. You know what Paul was thinking of? He was thinking of who he was before Jesus literally stopped him in his tracks and turned his life around. You know the story from Acts 9. Paul, at that time known as Saul, on the road to Damascus, he's about to persecute more Christians. And the Lord Jesus meets him there on the road and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Oh, but Paul is about to go from persecuting Jesus and his followers to pursuing Jesus with all his might. This is the basis of Paul's passionate pursuit. He was first pursued by Jesus. And more than that, he was captured by him, captivated by him, completely overwhelmed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that moment when his eyes were open. Even though he went blind in that moment physically, his spiritual eyes were actually open. And imagine all the mysteries that were revealed to Paul in that moment. All the prophecies that he had ignored or rejected or denied and said, no, it can't possibly have to do with this Jesus. He can't be the Messiah. And all of a sudden he knows, oh my goodness, it is all true and it's all about Jesus, especially when he realizes the resurrection is real. It changes everything for him. And instead of striking Paul dead or judging him because of how hostile he had been to Christians, that Jesus showed Paul mercy. He poured out his grace on him, and then he planned to use him for his kingdom to bring others that message of grace in Christ. That's amazing. Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Paul and me and you, if you're in Christ. How could Paul not be captivated by this grace? How could he not be captivated by Jesus? Think of what is happening. Paul is going to kill Christians until he comes to this face-to-face moment with Jesus and realizes he's been killing the truth. And then that truth shows him that he's also love. And he saves him. And he cleans him. I don't know if you're familiar with the basic storyline of Les Miserables. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Les Mis. We'll go there. The book and musical. Haven't read the book, seen the musical. One of the early scenes has Jean Valjean, the main character, taken in by a bishop. Valjean had been set free from prison after having been in prison for 19 years, I believe. He gets out. He's shunned by the world. No one wants to take him in. He's a prisoner, right, or an ex-prisoner. The bishop, though, takes him in and allows him to stay with him, cares for him. Valjean, however, leaves early in the morning, taking some valuable stealing stuff from him. He robs him, robs the bishop, and leaves. He's caught by authorities and brought back to the bishop's home, where the bishop pretends that he gave the silver that Valjean had stolen and that he simply had forgotten to take these other silver candlesticks as well. In other words, he showed him profound kindness and great mercy, and Valjean in that moment felt his unworthiness on his skin. And what's his response? The response is a song that I'm not going to break into now. But it's a song about how this bishop's kindness was different than anything he had ever experienced in the world before. And from that day on, he said he will live differently. In fact, he changes his name. Oh, I want to sing it. I'm not. Jean Valjean is nothing more. Another story must begin. And it goes way high. Okay, I won't. Another story begins. Every time I watch or hear the song in that scene, I cannot help but think about how it is the mercy of God that changes us. His kindness is what leads us to repentance, and how the Christian life is to be a response to that glorious grace and kindness, a response of thank you. Thank you, Jesus. My life should be a thank you. Every day I should get up and go, wow, I'm forgiven. I'm set free. Thank you, Jesus. How can I serve you today? And what a glorious reality that by serving Jesus, we're also satisfied and filled and content and made whole. Wow, what a God we serve. That's Paul's life. That's our life too. If we're here today as Christians who have been changed by the Lord, forgiven, held closely by one we always pushed away. You see, I want you to understand what Paul's saying here and what he's not saying. Paul isn't talking about pressing on to earn salvation. He's talking about pressing on to live into the salvation that is already his and to grow into the fullness that his relationship with Jesus holds out and promises and in fact guarantees. Paul's saying, I don't want to miss that joy, that comfort. I don't want to miss it either, but beloved, I often do. This is how the Christian life is to be lived, this side of eternity. This is what motivates us. He knows there is no greater fullness, no deeper satisfaction, no more powerful and freeing and real experience than to be in Christ, walking in step with His Holy Spirit. In other words, he knows that obedience to the Lord, walking in holiness, walking in self-sacrifice and self-giving, dying to worldly things, that's life. And it's a gift that's already his and his to pursue and deepen. Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin and death. He breaks the hold of flesh. We don't need to fall into that anymore. If you put your faith in Jesus, he's already transferred you from darkness to light, from death to life. And ever since Paul got his first taste of that, he's wanted more and more to go deeper and deeper. And so should we. So how does Paul live then? What's his Christian life look like? Well, it looks nothing like his opponents, who made it about status and arriving and standing out above others and this self-righteousness. It's none of that. It has nothing to do with that at all. Here's our second point, Paul's strategy. Paul's strategy. Look at verse 13. Paul says, I don't consider that I've made it my own. He hasn't grasped it. In the original, what follows that line, by the way, is just a two-word statement, but one. He says, but one. Most translations add a verb, but one thing I do. I think that's probably right. But Paul is kind of staccato here. He says, but one, maybe one thing. He has one focus. You want to know his strategy? One thing, one focus, one goal. Look at verse 14. He uses the word goal or mark or target. It's what you gaze at. You don't turn your eyes away from it. You look at it and you go toward it. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul has a simple strategy for the Christian life as a response to the glorious grace of God in Christ. Here's his strategy. Look at verse 14. Here's the one thing. I press on. Do you see it? It's an interesting word. I don't really like press on as a translation there. What is this word? It's used in verses 12 and 14, but a lot of other places in the New Testament, this word is translated, I persecute. I persecute. It has to do with running after, chasing after, hastening toward, striving toward a goal. Those who persecute, chase them down. I believe it's the word that was used about Paul chasing down the Christians in Damascus. To press on or isn't emphasizing endurance, I keep going. No, it actually emphasizes the all-out pursuit here, the chase, so to speak. Here's a sports analogy. Don't get mad at me, those that don't like sports. Paul uses sports analogies all the time, okay? All right, just not me. Just Paul does it too. Some of you parents out there might appreciate this if your kids ever played youth sports. But there are some who are playing kids' sports and youth sports who are there because their parents forced them to be, right? And you can tell. I don't know if you've seen those kids, let's say soccer, since it's my favorite. They have no interest, but they're out there. The ball will come into their very area, right around their feet, and they won't move because they cannot be bothered. And then you got that overachieving kid that comes from across the field, running full steam, full speed ahead, all out sprint. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what this word is referring to. This is what Paul's describing for us, that all out sprint. Not the guy who hits a ground ball in baseball and goes, oh, I'll never make it to first place in time, so he just kind of jogs off. For those that know Puig, no, not Puig. But the guy that hits a ground ball and goes out to first base like he's running for gold medal in the Olympics. That's what Paul's describing. Look at verse 13. It explains the image Paul has in mind. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. He's thinking about runners in a race. An analogy is used in many different places. The picture is running with all of his strength, stretching out for every inch. Imagine the muscles flexed, reaching for the finish line. That's the image Paul wants us to have of the Christian life. Forgetting what lies behind. This is important. This runner who is rightly focused can't, in the moment of running to the finish line, be thinking about the fact that he had a slow start to the race. He can't be thinking about the stumble he had in the first mile. And he can't care, by the way, that he was in first place halfway through the race either. That stuff doesn't matter when you're aiming for the finish line. We've all seen those clips of a runner who, toward the end, he's getting a little arrogant and he turns to look over his shoulder to see where the other guy is, and the guy comes running by the other side, right? You've seen it. Paul knows that. Paul's saying, I won't be distracted by things that have passed, not good things. Or bad things. I'm not going to be distracted by it. I'm not going to say, I can't believe I stumbled. Oh, I can't believe I didn't have a great start. I can't believe I fell into that sin again. I can't believe I missed that opportunity for evangelism. I can't believe I keep struggling with the same issues. No, because those things won't change Paul's focus, and they won't change the goal, and they won't change the fact that Christ has already seized you and holds you. Get up, keep going. How often the past becomes an obstacle for our present and future. Think about it. If every time we falter, we dwell on that fall, we're forgetting the grace of God in Christ and the fact that Jesus has already seized us and made us his own. Keep going. Let me say, a lot of you out there that are part of our church family, we've talked together, and I know so many of you dwell on your falling. You dwell on the struggle. Be encouraged. Paul did not dwell on his struggles. He kept looking forward because he knew that it wasn't his work that was going to get him there in the first place. It's Christ. So get up, keep going. On the other hand, beloved, if every time we think we've done something pretty good, honoring to the Lord, we think, well, that's good enough. I'm pretty confident I've done more than that guy next to me. Complacency and self-righteousness. Look, we've made it about us instead of the Savior who did it all, who we're running toward. So Paul says, I don't care. I'm not distracted by what happened behind me, whether it was good or bad. It doesn't matter. There's still the same goal. I'm still going to go. I'm still going to run forward. The Christian life is about keeping focused on what lies ahead and pressing on in every moment. This is the Christian version, maybe, of living in the present with the future glory as our gaze. Future as our gaze. Paul doesn't think, I've walked with Christ for a long time. I can slow down and think about other things now. There is no other thing for Paul to think about. There's nothing. Nothing else. He doesn't say, oh, I messed up again. I became anxious again. I'm just an anxious person. You know what? I'll never find real peace in Christ. I should just call it quits. No, my Jesus has me in his grip. I'm going to keep going. Every moment is an opportunity to keep your eyes on Jesus and pursue him. And here's the crazy thing, by the way, of all of this. If you keep your eyes on Jesus in an all-out pursuit, if you don't allow your failures or your successes to distract you, you find not weariness, but rest in Christ and joy in running toward him. Because each stride toward him gives you a taste of his goodness. It isn't exhausting. It is life-giving to press on toward Jesus. What's the goal? The prize of the upward call is everything we can know, or we know we have and will have in Christ when we are with him in eternity. It is the promise that we will be free from brokenness and fallenness of this world, a freedom we already are experiencing in many ways, but we will experience in its absolute fullness one day. That's the call, that's the prize of the upward call. One author summarized it this way: it is as if the divine call keeps ringing in the hearer's ears as God summons Paul and other Christians in a heavenward direction and to holiness of life. Do you hear his voice through his word in your ears ringing again and again and again? Don't be distracted. Come to me. Run to me. Keep your eyes on me. Here's our third and last point. This is Christian maturity. This is Christian maturity. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. How does Paul want us to think? This way. He wants us to think like him. What has he just described? We're a work in progress. We're a work of Christ that he has already made his own. We don't let anything distract us from our one pursuit to know Christ and walk with him. Paul says, the rest? Well, look, if we disagree on some things, even the mature, right? Verse 15, hey, if you're mature, we agree on this, but if there's some things we disagree on, the Lord will make that known to us too. Just keep pursuing him. The language there is really interesting, actually. In the original, it makes it clear that Paul isn't saying if you disagree with what he's saying. He's saying if you disagree with some point, some small point, some other thing, not this main thing, it's okay. The Lord will lead us in that too. That's maturity as well, isn't it? Paul isn't pushing uniformity, but unity in the main things and humility in all things. One author sums it up this way: the mature attitude exhibited by Paul combines genuine humility, knowing that we have not already arrived at the goal, and wholehearted commitment straining toward the goal. I'll add, it keeps a deep awareness that Christ is carrying us throughout. Look at verse 16. Basically says this: now go live this out. Whatever you do, just live it out. Live out what you've already held on to. Keep going. Here's a wrap up. There's some paradoxes here. Okay? We'll be honest. There's some paradoxes because it says run toward Jesus knowing that he's already holding you. Wow. I can't explain it better than Paul. Run toward him because he's holding on to you. Pursue, strain forward, run hard. But you can do that only if you're resting in Christ's firm grip on you. Beloved, here's the challenge. We have to realize where life really comes from and know that everything else we're chasing is empty without Christ at the center. Chase Him. Chase Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So we have to go deeper in our pursuit of Christ, and what we'll find is either everything else we're pursuing will suddenly fade away, or it will suddenly have deeper meaning than we ever imagined. We're not perfected yet, but as Christians, we run so as to seize the prize, because the one who is the prize has already seized us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us. Thank you for all the riches that you pour out on us. Thank you, Lord, that you can call us to go deeper because you are there with us throughout the process. You did the work from the very beginning. You will carry it on until the end. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Draw us closer to you, Lord, and help us in the coming weeks to think about exactly what that will look like each day. In Jesus' name, amen.